All right, would you join me in prayer? Lord God, indeed, we do pray that you would speak by your word. In fact, we believe that you speak by your word. We believe that your word is living and active. We believe that in your word is found life. And not only life, but the nourishment we need to live, O Lord, in a way that's worthy of our calling. And so, Lord, we do very much desire to be obedient. We do very much desire to be transformed. We do very much desire to participate more fully in the riches of Christ. And so we pray to that end that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. Oh, see, now we went through this yesterday. I'm the Baptist preacher. You got to talk back. So good morning. Excellent. You know I'm a Baptist because I didn't ascend the steps to the pulpit there. That's a little too high for us. We are lowly kind of people. It's a privilege to be with you guys again. Reddit, thank you for the kind introduction, brother. I'm grateful, as you know, for your friendship and partnership in the gospel. And for me, serving in Cayman, were not for the people of the church, serving on the Cayman Islands would be exile because I don't like the beach. Right? And so that's the Lord's way of making sure I stay in my office with the people praying and preparing for Sunday. Now, for Reddit, it wouldn't be an exile because he'd always be at the beach, see? The Lord is wise in all his ways. He knows where to send us so that we might be about his business. Well, we're continuing in this great privilege. And again, thank you so much for having me and allowing me this opportunity to, as my mama would say, run my mouth about preaching and thinking about the necessity of preaching, the importance of preaching, and the dynamic of preaching. And as Reddit said, we've been thinking about the notion of faithful preaching in a Christian or Corinthian era, a Corinthian era of thinking. And we've been trying, as it were, to kind of briefly trace out some of the things that we discover about the Corinthian mentality from Paul's letter to them. And you recall from yesterday, in those first couple of chapters, we were observing how the Corinthians were a people who were captivated by worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom, who were drawn and attracted to eloquence, sophistry, really, fine-sounding words with no content, and some of whom were attracted to worldly power. And that wisdom, that eloquence, that power really was affecting what they preferred in the way of preaching and perhaps who was able to stand before them to proclaim in the way of preaching. And we maintained yesterday that the Corinthian age is not some far, long ago age. And Corinth isn't some far away place. Corinth is here. Corinth is now. And quite possibly, Corinth is us. In terms of our own thinking, if we're not careful about the nature of preaching. In the first talk, we meditated on the true power of preaching, where it comes from. It doesn't originate with the preacher at all, but insofar as there is power in preaching, and there is, it occurs because God owns his word, because God blesses his word. And so we define preaching as God speaking in the power of his spirit about his son from his word through a man. And the emphasis there being on the idea that the main speaker in preaching isn't the preacher, it's God, insofar as we get his word right. Again, just a quote from J.I. Packer, which I find so helpful, where he says, basically, the Bible is God preaching. You know, and God has one sermon, and it's a sermon about his son and redemption in the name of his son. Well, in this talk, we want to consider another aspect of Corinthian thinking, and that's their fascination with worldly wisdom and how it affected their preaching and how we ought to learn from their example, from their lives. They're not only the church in danger of being taken with worldly wisdom, they're not the only one in that danger. Of course, we all face that danger. We all face that temptation. They're not even only the biblical church, the only biblical church to be taken with worldly wisdom. One thinks of Paul's admonition to the Colossians to be careful lest they be taken captive by philosophy and tradition and so on. Well, Corinthian thinking in our day, it might be found when it comes to this sort of worldly philosophy in a lot of other things, a lot of philosophies that sort of creep into preaching, for example. We might think of the kind of self-help philosophy that characterizes so much preaching in our day, and so much bootstrap teaching and so much feel good about self-teaching that passes in some churches as preaching. Or we might think of the various prosperity gospels on the left and the right. The left's prosperity gospel being a kind of materialism and the pursuit of things. The right's prosperity gospel being a kind of culture war mentality, perhaps, and a kind of political power orientation that, again, supplants sometimes the gospel. Or we find it in what's now become a commonplace term, the sort of moralistic therapeutic deism that Christian Smith writes about and that characterizes so many young Christians. And why does it characterize so many young Christians? Well, it characterizes so much of our preaching. It comes from so much of our preaching. And so we have all of these kinds of philosophies, all of these kinds of worldly versions of wisdom that creep into the preacher. And the question is, what do we need in these times in order to be faithful preachers? In order to be faithful preachers in an age of Corinthian thinking? In a word, this morning, I want to suggest that what we need is resolve. What we need is resolve. We need, like young Jonathan Edwards, to make a resolution that governs our preaching. And we find it in Holy Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, in verses 1 to 5 for context, but we find it stated for us, I think, in verse 2. There Paul writes to the church in Corinth these words. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And again, verse 2 is the kind of key thought there for this talk. And we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to resolve only to know Jesus Christ and him crucified in our preaching? That's the resolution we want to make. So what does it mean? Well, first, a couple words about what it doesn't mean, briefly. So if we resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified in our preaching, we're not saying that we resolve to refer or to preach a kind of truncated gospel. Sort of gospel that is just sort of the bare mentioning of the facts of the gospel, of his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. We certainly won't preach less than that, but if we're going to preach Christ and only know Christ, we're going to preach far more than that. I had a curious situation where a gentleman was talking with some members of our church and expressing concerns about our church. He was concerned that I'm a Calvinist and one that allowed about whether or not I was evangelistic, and they were really quite adamant. We've never heard Thabiti preach where he didn't preach the gospel and call sinners to repent and so on. And he made a curious comment to me. He says, well, we're just a John 3:16 church. What's that? Yeah, I just preach a simple gospel. Well, of course, we all preach a simple gospel. We don't preach a simplistic gospel. We don't preach a truncated gospel. We don't preach a gospel that leaves off the entailments of Christ's work and the cosmic scope of Christ's work. But we bring all that to bear on the individual to repent and to enter into the kingdom of heaven through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected. So when we talk about knowing only Christ and him crucified, we're not talking about a truncated gospel. We're also not talking about simply tacking the gospel onto our longer lectures and comments, right? You know, we're not simply sort of reaching the end of a sermon that otherwise hasn't cited Christ at all, and then saying, now a few words about Christ and him crucified, or an altar call of some sort, which is perhaps unclear about the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. That's a little bit like that Baptist preacher who, in every sermon, had an application on baptism. Didn't matter what he was preaching. He could be preaching Psalm chapter 1, and he'd come to the end of the psalm and says, and now a few words on baptism. That's not what we're talking about. Nor are we saying that in our preaching with the people that all the sort of other subjects of life and all the other concerns of life are somehow now off limits because all we know is Christ and Him crucified. It's amazing. Read through the letter of 1 Corinthians and see how many things Paul actually addresses with the Corinthians that spin out of his meditation on Christ. Things from romantic relationships and marriage and divorce to lawsuits, to obvious things having to do with Christian worship, like the Lord's Supper, to his discourse on Christian freedom in 1 Corinthians 9, and on and on and on. And so for Paul to only know the gospel is not the same thing as saying not touching anything else. For Paul, the gospel bears upon everything. And yet he's one who says, I'm resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what does he mean? How do we define this resolve, this resolution? I want to suggest that we might think about it in terms of five things. Number one, Paul is, I think, pointing to a certain kind of ethos, a certain ethos in his preaching and in the Christian church. What do I mean by that? When we talk about an ethos, we're talking about this kind of fundamental and underlying spirit and sentiment of a person or of a culture. The ethos of a culture, of a group, is its distinguishing characteristic. This is the essence of the thing that prompts and motivates most everything else. Now, the ethos of Corinth, you will remember, had more to do with worldly wisdom and power and popularity based upon eloquence. And we see the same things today. There's so much kind of coveting of platforms, for example, coveting of influence. So much striving after being novel or clever or worldly wise in our preaching. But the ethos that motivates Christian preaching, the ethos that drives Paul's resolve here, is the cross, is nothing but Christ and his cross work and the whole sort of collection of things that make up the cross event and the resurrection. It's the cross that's the inner dynamic of Paul's ministry, and it's the cross that is at the heart of the ethos of Paul's preaching. It's not just the subject of his preaching. It's that thing, that matter in the gut of Paul's existence that drives Paul's preaching and everything that he does. And it's because the cross is at the center that two things are sort of in this ethos: the humility of the preacher and the exaltation of Christ. You stare long at the cross and two things happen. There's a divergence. The preacher goes low and Christ goes high. You see this right from the beginning of the Gospels in John the Baptist's testimony. He must what? Increase and I must what? Decrease. And that's what you find in Paul, this kind of self-abasement, this kind of self-denial, and this kind of Jesus-seeking, and this Jesus-promoting, this exalting of Christ. And that's the kind of ethos we need in our preaching. That's the kind of ethos that needs to drive our sermons before our people, this kind of deep poverty with regard to ourselves, so that we might enjoy the great riches with regard to Christ. And so that's the inner logic of Paul's preaching and his resolve here to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a song in the African-American tradition, I'm sure some of you will know it. The refrain goes something like this: I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. That's what Paul's about. He says, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And how does he arrive at that kind of thinking? Well, he arrives at it because at the heart of the man is Christ and him crucified. It's the ethos that's driving Paul and that's driving his preaching. And this is what we see, for example, in Paul's testimony about his own life's ambition in Philippians 3, right? He doesn't want to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wants that surpassing knowledge of Christ. He wants to identify with Jesus in his suffering so that somehow he may attain to the resurrection. He counts everything else as loss. next to the surpassing knowledge, knowing Jesus Christ. And that's how the faithful preacher needs to be shaped and formed and forged in a Corinthian age. We see this, we know what is our ethos by sort of thinking about what we boast in, thinking about what we glory in. And for Paul, look back at Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He tells us very plainly, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." You see, lowly creatures. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." In the great therefore, verse 31. "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Of course, Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "May I never boast except," what? "In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so that is the ethos. Here's a man who understands that apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified, he can do nothing. And that drives him in his preaching. And the second thing that characterizes this resolve is a certain kind of pathos. It's not just an ethos, but there's also a pathos that needs to characterize this resolve and characterize this preaching. What do we mean by that? Well, we're referring now to a certain kind of quality of feeling, a sympathy, a pity in the preaching. To be resolved to know Christ and him crucified, to know that only, must surely mean that preaching Christ is done with an emotion that's commensurate with Christ. That is in keeping with the very heart and the very attitude of Christ as it's revealed in that text. Now think again about the Corinthians. They didn't know much about sympathy. These guys had a theology that was as much about survival of the fittest as anything. Lawsuits just proliferating in Corinth. The strong crushing the weak. Even at the Lord's Supper, the weak and the poor left behind and the strong elbowing at the table and getting full and getting drunk. And Paul could say, "Listen, man, it's better that y'all don't even meet. Your meetings do more harm than good." It's ravaging of each other. And we get hints of this in some of our own, in our own day, don't we? We're in a Corinthian age. And some preachers' tendency to despise weaker or smaller churches. That tendency, that temptation being revealed sometimes in even our church planting strategies, and in some cases even in our multi-site strategies, where bigger is better. The bigger preacher with the bigger gift ought to be, as it were, kind of franchised, so that smaller churches elbowed out rather than revitalizing churches or having a healthy concern for the recovery of fading churches. Now, I don't mean in any way to suggest that's true of everyone who uses multi-site strategy or things of that sort, but I'm just looking for the sentiment here. What do we observe in our day, in our culture? Do we see glimpses of a Corinthian mentality? I think we do. I think we see it in the youthful anger that characterizes a lot of popular preaching today. I mention this largely because there seem to be among us a couple categories of sort of angry preachers. Now, some of us who are older, when we think about angry preachers, we think stereotypically about the Bible-thumping fundamentalist, right? The one who's able to take John 3:16 and turn it into hellfire and brimstone alone, right? That's a real accomplishment, you know? But there's also a category of younger preacher today who gives evidence of an edginess, a harshness, that if it is in anger, just walks right up to the border of it. You know? We refer to them as the cage stage Calvinists or the young restless reform. They're pathologically restless, right? They're just sort of angry and aggressive and in your face about everything from every text. They're men like the sons of thunder who want to call down lightning and judgment upon people. And our Lord's word is so instructive when he spoke to those brothers, and he says, "You know not what spirit you're of. But preaching, if it's to be done rightly, must be done in the Spirit of Christ. Must be offered up in the same kind of pathos that Christ has. I never forget hearing R.C. Sproul on one of his radio shows talking about this issue and just sort of in very strong terms that have lived with me for these many years, just saying we should never preach angry. If you ever preach angry, you had better make sure that the anger's in the text. Because the anger of man just does not work the righteousness of God, even when the preacher's preaching. Right? And so there's a carefulness to make sure that the pathos of our preaching is in keeping with the sympathy of Christ. What we want with both the perishing, both those who are self-conscious unbelievers and those who are perishing in self-deception, a nominal Christian, what we want is that kind of weeping that Jesus felt himself for Jerusalem when he looked upon Jerusalem and said, "How often I have wanted to gather you like a hen. How often I've wanted, as a mother hen, to gather you under my wings as little chicks." It needs to be a weeping. We consider the horrors of hell. We consider the agony of God's judgment, the fierceness of his wrath. It's a brokenness of sympathy that our Savior has that ought to be in our preaching too. So to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, to be resolved to know only that in our preaching also means to feel like he feels in the preaching, as best as fallen men can. Third thing, we have not only ethos and pathos, but now logos. To the Greek mind, the word logos was the rational principle that governed and developed the universe. And as we've already said, a worldly wisdom was regnant in Corinth, was reigning in Corinth, was characterizing its preaching. And as we've already said, a worldly wisdom can creep into our own preaching. Creep into our own sermons and into the ministry of philosophy that we operate by. And sometimes it enters in because men have simply abandoned the Bible as sufficient. Men have ceased to believe that this foolishness of preaching is the power of God. But sometimes it enters in out of a more noble desire, perhaps. I feel it in my own preaching, this temptation to worldly wisdom. I feel it in my own counseling, this temptation to worldly wisdom, when there's a combination of things that happens in my heart. A great desire to help people and an impatience with waiting on the results. Those two things collide in my heart, then it tempts me in my preaching, in my counseling, to reach for something else other than Christ crucified for the solution. And so with the best of intentions, I think we can be given over to a Corinthian way of thinking when it comes to adopting other worldly philosophies and so on. That we have that fault line, or at least I do in my own heart, when those two things meet. But to the Christian, the word logos has been reappropriated and redefined in a marvelous way, hasn't it? We think of the prologue to John's gospel. The word became flesh, became incarnate and dwelled among us. We think no longer in terms of an abstract rationality governing the universe. We think now in terms of a concrete divine word who has taken upon himself human flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul can write here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it is because of him, that is the Father, that you are in Christ. And then he tells us who Christ was, who he's become for us. He has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See, God has placed us in Christ. He's united us to his Son. And it is through his Son that we receive all the benefits of Christ. And one such benefit is that Christ has now become for us wisdom. He is the Logos of God, made flesh, who has accomplished and provided for us our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. In other words, it's in Christ that we have come to really enter into the governing reality of the universe. And not only this life, but for eternal life. He has become the sufficient source for everything we need to rightly understand our existence and to rightly live unto God. Remember how the apostle puts it. It says, in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I says, in Christ, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Preaching is designed to produce that awareness in the hearer. And the preacher is meant to be resolved to know that Christ is sufficient, that in Christ we have all the riches of heaven, and in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness. And so the solution for our people in this world is to have their lives so governed and so enriched by Christ, they want no other philosophy, no other logos, no other wisdom. But Christ touches upon their entire existence. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, in Christ are hidden, this is beautiful, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he tells them in verse 4 why he's reminding them of this. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Oh, how easily deceived I know I can be. How easily deceived I know God's people can be. Things sound fine, sound right, and have the appearance of wisdom and become hooks in our noses, drawing us away from the fullness of Christ. And preaching in the Corinthian age is meant to bring the people back to this resolve along with the preacher that Christ is our wisdom, and Christ is our all, and Christ is our philosophy. And so to lean deeper into the pool of Christ, to wade deeper in those waters till we're drenched and soaked, till we're drowned in them. That's what preaching is designed to do. But now there's a fourth thing in this resolve. There's a demos, D-E-M-O-S. And the demos refers to the common people, to the populace, to the citizens of a city or nation. And what I want to suggest here is that if we're resolved to preach Christ and Him crucified, we have our eyes on a people and on the formation of a people. And notice that Paul says, I determined to know nothing else among you. Here's an apostle, here's a pastor who is always among his people and is always concerned with the formation of his people, the gathering in of the elect, and the shaping of the elect into the fullness of Christ. And so one of the things that we want to do as God's preachers in the preaching of Christ and the resolve to know nothing but Christ is to do what the apostles do, and that is to continually remind the people of who they are in Christ, to continually remind the people of the nation and the humanity, the new spiritual ethnicity that's been formed by our union with Christ. First, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ and his body has taken the two and made them one new man, Jew and Gentile. He's made them to be at peace, reconciling them with God and to each other. And out of that reconciliation is this new humanity. And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And so preaching is designed to awaken citizenship. Preaching is designed to help people understand that, yes, they must have a personal relationship with Christ, but then they're born into a family. They're born into a new nation. They're born into something inextricably united that's greater than the individual. You know, some people have the idea that the Christian faith comes down to their personal relationship with Christ. It's like they think, okay, there's Moses and there's David, there's Jesus, my grandmother, and me. The Lord's building a nation from all the tribes and nations and languages. And he's making them something utterly and uniquely, distinctly new. It's not just the amassing of the old peoples, bringing with them the sort of old selves, and finding some way to manage to just put it together and to coexist. No, it is an entire newness, a new identity, a new orientation to Christ, a new culture that emerges out of that. Think of the storyline of the Bible. God calls Abraham out of a pagan land. Here's a man who had a culture and an identity. And he was deeply pagan. And God says, I'm going to make you a new nation. He gives Abraham a son, gives his son sons, and pretty soon they're exiled in Egypt, and pretty soon they're a vast number. And then God begins or continues his work of making them a people. He calls them out of Egypt, promised them a land. He brings them into that land. He sections them off from the other nations. And what does he do? He begins to purge Egypt. And he begins to pour in himself. He gives them a law. He gives them a law that's not only moral, but he gives them a law that's civic. He begins to regulate their lives. What's he doing there? He's giving them a new identity. He's giving them a culture as the people of God, distinct from the rest of the world, even though they were brought out of the world. Does he stop that with Israel? Does he stop that with Christ? Of course not. So Christ sits on the side of a mountain in Matthew 5 and announces the Beatitudes and then begins to give a full or explication of the law. What's he doing? He's gathering his people and he's beginning to teach them how to live in the kingdom. He's giving them a new cultural orientation, a new spiritual identity. And he continues to do that through the church, and he will continue to do that until he brings us safely into the kingdom, until we finally see him with our own eyes. And seeing him, we're satisfied in him. And seeing him, we're transformed to be like him. And so the preacher who would know Christ and him crucified is a preacher who escapes, as it were, by some degree, the clutches of this world, the clutches of even his own natural identity, to have in view a demos, a new people, a new city, a new collective who are new, really. Not just slightly modified, but who have the mind of Christ and live like Christ and live according to an ethic that's altogether otherworldly. That affirms some things about our natural backgrounds because we're made in the image of God, and yet runs across other things because we're fallen. And yet becomes something altogether new. And so I, as a pastor, as a preacher, just want to exhort us that if we're going to preach Christ and know Christ and nothing but him crucified, it requires that we remember he has a body. I love the way Kevin DeYoung puts it in Why We Love the Church. He's in one of those opening chapters talking about the problem with some people who have difficulty with the church and belonging to a local church. It isn't that they have decapitated Christ. They believe in Christ's headship. It's that they've decorpulated Christ. They've cut off the body. And so Christ becomes this floating head in the world with no body. But now the one who knows Christ and him crucified knows that he was crucified to create a body, to create a people. And they work and they labor to see that people are shaped and formed into Christ, which brings us to our final thing, our fifth thing. The telos, the end, the goal, the aim of our preaching. What are we aiming at? Well, what appeared to be the goal of the Corinthians in their preaching? It was perhaps to grow their factions. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. There's even a party who said, I'm of Christ. Right? It was perhaps to grow the numbers of people who were in those factions. It was perhaps to grow their own notoriety and renown. And again, in our own day, we see people defining ministry success in terms of numbers, the size of their churches, the number of baptisms, and so on. We see people attracting attention to themselves. Not the just and the right attention that just accrues to men who are faithful in preaching God's word and that is right to be honored among God's people, but particularly in our age of social media, the self-promotion, the retweeting of everybody who tweets your name. Yeah. Carry out not just on Twitter, but Facebook and YouTube and so much electronic, ain't I so great? We live in a Corinthian age. And the problem with the Corinthian thinking is that the terminus of their efforts was self. It all landed on the preacher. You ever met a preacher who thinks that everything lands on him? You sort of walk away hoping something would land on him, right? Yeah. But when we resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we're then preaching for a particular end. And Paul expresses this in a number of places and a number of ways in his own ministry. And I'll just direct us to two. Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. The Apostle Paul writes there, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of His mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may," what? "Present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His might, which so powerfully works in me." You see the goal? To this end, to the completion of God's people in Christ. He struggles and works and labors. He wants to present everyone perfect in Christ. Or consider that description in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells us of gifted men being given to the church. In verse 12, he says, "Those men are given to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." What a wonderful phrase. "Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." Now, either of those texts would be just good text to paste over your study or to inscribe on your pulpit. Colossians 1, Ephesians 4. What a great way of thinking about preaching, verse 15 of Ephesians 4, as speaking the truth in love until we all grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. That the aim of preaching, if we would only know Christ and Him crucified, is to bring people into a full and mature, a completed and perfected conformity to Christ. And not just various individuals, but keeping in mind the demos, the whole body, until we all arrive at that unity, until we all arrive at that fullness. Now, this isn't accomplished with mere intellectual preaching. This isn't accomplished simply by putting forth our best sermons. Certainly isn't accomplished in one sermon. It doesn't work that way in our lives as preachers. It doesn't work that way in our people's lives. Well, this is accomplished as faithful men proclaim the gospel of Christ and work out that gospel with their people in the crucible of life. It's when people are beaten by the world and healed by the gospel to begin to grow and to conform to the likeness of Christ. And it's akin to not a slugger knocking balls out of the park up into the upper deck every time they preach a sermon, but bunters and singles, just one base at a time, over the long arc of the ministry. You know, carving our people into the image of Christ, well, it's the Spirit's work. And it's a little bit like carving a tree with karate chops. You don't make impressions with the first chop. You have to first develop calluses out from the routine. And then you begin to cut into the soft flesh of the tree. And then you begin to shape the tree into an image. And so is faithful preaching. Karate chops right to the wooden hearts of people until they're shaped and molded into the likeness of Christ. What a great privilege preaching is. What a sweet torture. Every Sunday, stand before God's people and open this sacred book and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," and rest in His power to give them a new ethos, to give them a new pathos, to become for them a new logos, to make them a demos, until we reach that telos where we're all conformed to the fullness and the maturity of Christ. I hope you want to preach. I hope you want to preach. There's nothing as glorious as that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great sacred task of preaching the truth of your Son. And we dare not do it without confessing our complete dependence upon you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But be it this day resolved that we would know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that we would know it in so deep and profound a way that Christ would become all, that he would become wisdom for us, and that we would be able to live out of the fullness of the treasures of Christ, both this day and forevermore, and to teach your people to do the same until we're all built up into him and grow up into the head and reach the fullness of the stature of Christ, until we are so fully joined together with him on that great day when we see him, that we are like him. So keep that day before us, O Lord, we pray, that we might preach this day with great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.